I would now ask that you give our brother Gordon your careful and prayerful attention.
Good morning. I know it's a little bit of a surprise probably to you since it was announced that Glenn was going to preach, but he graciously allowed me to have his time this morning. He'll take mine tonight. My wife is going to travel with me to Las Vegas this afternoon, and so I needed the time this morning. I appreciate what Brother Jay brought to us this morning concerning Zion, because I like him. I have pondered those things in my heart and thought it to be much bigger than a place or a hill or a thing, but really the plan of God and the children of men throughout the vista of time. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about maybe current events, a little bit about the plan of God and how maybe current events is playing a role in that plan. One of the things that was always striking to me in the Book of Mormon, in the second book of Nephi, in the 12th chapter, is a little comment that was made here. You can find it in verse 23, second Nephi, in the 12th chapter, where it says, "For the kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up unto repentance, or the devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and they be stirred up to anger and perish." I've given much thought about that verse of Scripture. I find parallels of that within individuals, within the church, and within the nations of the earth, among all people. The kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it needs be stirred up unto repentance. As an individual, we find that when we come to the knowledge or the understanding of God, there's this shakeup that goes on in your life. Your eyes are open up to the things of God because the power of the Spirit of God helps you to see the things of God and helps you to understand that in order for you to become a part of the thing of the kingdom of God, that you need to make changes in your life. And so the process goes of repentance and forgiveness of sin, and then becoming a member of the body of Christ. But at first you had to shake. There are some who are born into families who are part of the kingdom, who it is a natural order of things, where many times they don't have to experience some of these horrible things before they become a part of the body of Christ. They believe simply because their parents taught them well, and they are convinced of the truth at a young age, and they become part of the gospel. But then there's others who did not have that opportunity, who are born in other types of families, who are not exposed to those kinds of teachings and those kinds of thoughts, who find themselves tied up into those things of the kingdom of Satan, and they find that they are shaken through trial and tribulation, and they come to a depth where they find that there is a depth of despair, until God presents himself before them and they see a light. And that light is Jesus Christ. And then they are stirred to repentance and go through that process. And we find also in the church that there is this process of culling out or taking those things and examining those things that are within the body of Christ. And if they're not right, then we cast them aside and we keep those things that are of right, of God. We're doing that process, or at least we're looking at that process in the priesthood meetings that we're having in the priesthood conferences, where we're reviewing those things that are recorded in the Book of Commandments and those things that we hold true to be part of the gospel or part of those things that we should be following, or maybe they're not those things, and maybe it's just information, whatever. But we don't hold them as being something that we have to be held accountable for. It's not necessarily part of the kingdom of God. So there's that calling there. Also within our own locals, you know, there is that shaking up or the stirring up of those things and the work of the gospel working among the children of men. But then we also see that it can happen to nations. And I guess that's where I'm headed in all this. As I have opportunity, I write our sister Margaret in Africa from time to time. And one of the things, I made a statement to her, and it happened soon after this thing that occurred in New Orleans. You know, I said, many things and events are happening to America, which is testing its people. I believe God is trying their faith, calling them to come back and to worship Him instead of their dumb idols of self-interest and indulgence. I hope it will not take a complete collapse before people begin to understand that we must worship God, worship the God of this land, or be swept off of it like those that were on this land before us. God is truly calling for repentance on all our parts, at least here in this nation. And that is the kingdom the devil must shake here in America. Now, this single event that occurred in New Orleans, I don't believe that it is the beginning. I believe it has started sooner than that. Probably started in the 60s, the late 50s and early 60s. But there was a big turning point in the mid-60s in our nation. Those of you that are old enough and that can remember the turmoil that the nation was going through in the 60s, it's something that you don't want to be a part of. You don't want to experience it. I know on the History Channel, I love to watch the History Channel when I have opportunity, but when they go back into those days of the 60s, I get this horrible feeling in my... Yeah, I see Jay, he's shaking his head. I don't even like to see it. Why? Because it brings back horrible memories. Horrible memories of a nation in turmoil. And quite frankly, we are starting to see the same thing today. The seeds of that horrible turmoil back in the 60s is popping its ugly head up in our nation today. And I think for a reason. But I believe that those things that are coming upon our nation, as we've been involved in Iraq, you know, It is trying us as a people, as a nation. This thing that occurred in New Orleans of the homeless, one of the things, a very striking thing that I saw when I saw on TV and I looked at those faces of those people, and they were totally, utterly without hope. They wanted to die. The things of life were taken from them, and that was the only hope that they had, and they did not want to live anymore. And they said so with their own mouths. Many of them did. They were being interviewed. They were without hope. What a sad thing that is. For someone to live life, and then when those things are taken from them, that they have no other grounding, no other hope, other than those physical things that were around them. So it tells me where we as a nation are at. I don't think that that is uncommon. If another disaster, like Brother Jay said, if a disaster occurred here in Arizona, in Phoenix, where we lost our power, no more water, then a fire starts, no way to put the fire out. Hundreds of thousands of people. There's what, 3 point some million people in the valley? And so you take two-thirds of the valley and is destroyed by fire, where are they all going to go? What are they all going to do? Are we going to lose hope? If we happen to lose our homes? I only say that is that it is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the nation of America and its people of the role in which God intends them to play. A nation of freedom, a nation of free men and women who believe in God. Not in Muhammad, not in Buddha, not in all these other, you know, secular beliefs, but in God. In the 19th verse of that 12th chapter, it says, "Woe unto them that turn aside the just for a thing of naught, and revile against that which is good, and say that it is of no worth." Can anybody think in their mind and apply it to our day, in our nation, within our courts, within our cities? Did Schwarzenegger veto that bill allowing same-sex marriages? I don't know. It was coming to his desk because it was hurriedly passed. That maybe through the confusion in New Orleans and eyes all focused off that they could push that kind of thing through. You know? Revile against that which is good and say that it is of no worth. I think we see it quite obvious in our country. It is a fact that there are many people who would voice this very thing. And we sit and we go, "What are you talking about? How can you say that?" Why? Because we know the teachings of God, and they're contrary to the things of God. We know what is right and wrong, but because of the power of God and His Spirit, and what He has taught us to be true, and what is truth. In the book of Isaiah, in the 5th chapter, we find something similar, in the 20th verse. It says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." That really goes to the heart of what I'm talking about on some of the legislation that's coming through that we're seeing in our land. "That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We are living in the day that a nation is doing that very thing. One of the things that Christ said, and it goes to my thoughts when I looked at those being interviewed on the TV, and they were without hope. I believe in part the reason why is because of this very thing that Christ speaks of in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Here in verse 32 through 34, it says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the Lord was speaking. Prior to that, he was talking about the tribulation and false Christs and all these things that were going to be coming upon the earth. And it was just a small bit of information that was concerning the last days, because there was a lot more that would go along with this. But we just get a little snapshot. And he said, now, you know, I told you these things in advance, or I tell you these things in advance. Why? So that you would not be ignorant. That you would be in the know, so to speak. I would have to believe that those people that were in total despair were in ignorance. They had no hope because they have no knowledge of the things of God and the things that are being foretold. They live in ignorance. This parable that Christ spoke of, when those individuals who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to have a knowledge, a foundation of some things that are going to come to take place. And when those things occur, it is not going to come upon them unawares. Why? Because they have been taught. And with knowledge, they're able to use those things as a testimony that God is. And He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that love Him. Now, I think within myself, and I would hope and pray that this would be true, is that if we had a church in New Orleans, a group of people, and they had lost their homes, they would be sitting in our congregation today, at least part of them. Maybe some in Missouri, and some in some whatever the other locals are. Why would I think that? Because how we think the body of Christ is a body that is whole, of all one body, members in particular. And when one part of the body suffers, we all do. And when we suffer, we work to try and alleviate that suffering among that part that is hurting. We've been doing it from afar off, Carlitos and different ones in Yucatan and in Africa. We supply funds and aids, and in Honduras and in the Philippines. We endeavor to maintain the strength in the body of Christ. So that very thought that if we found ourselves here in Phoenix, or we had no more homes, then what would our thoughts be? What would we think about doing? One, we'd think about banding together, right? Coming together as a group and helping each other. And then maybe thinking about making a trek to Missouri, maybe, you know, and say, get your houses ready, we're coming. But on the same token, you know, we talked about, well, maybe that might occur here in Phoenix. Where's the worst fault in the United States lie? An earth fault. Where is one of the worst earthquakes ever occurred? And is pending to come again. In Missouri, right? Yeah. So maybe our homes will be homes for our brothers in Missouri, you know. There may have that horrible destruction there first. Who knows? We don't know. We have no idea. But my whole thought, my whole intent in this conversation is that I pray you have hope. The hope of Christ that you are his child, that you are something bigger than what you really are. You're part of something bigger, that Zion, that plan of God that Jay spoke of this morning. And with that comes that comfort, I would hope and pray, that he'll preserve his people because he has said he will. Does that mean that that we'll all live and not die? No. There'll be those who will die. And there'll be purposes behind it. But his kingdom will not perish off this earth. They will be preserved. And he's promised that. In Revelations, in the 16th chapter, I believe that Brother Don, if you can remember his lessons concerning this, these portions of Revelation, I'd like to read verses 12 through 14 of the 16th chapter. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of the devil, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon. Now, if you remember what Brother Don said, in the 12th verse here, I think we can see, it says where the great river Euphrates, where it's dried up and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We see a prominence that has cropped up from the east, from Saudi Arabia, where they are taking a prominent role in the history of the world today. In part, they have the majority of the oil, and they have control of that. And with that comes power. As well as you find that there is there's another influence coming from there, which is a religion. It's called Islam. It's having a great effect upon the nations of the world. In verse 13, and then the conflict that's going on between Israel and those kings of the east. Here in the 13th verse, it says that he saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Brother Don said that's unclean spirits. They come to deceive. That's what he said. And I happen to believe that he's right in those thoughts. The first one is out of the mouth of the dragon. Out of the mouth of the dragon. He identified that as Satan. We can read in the 12th chapter of Revelations in the 9th verse. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. It identifies who that dragon is. That is Satan. The second one, this is out of the mouth of the beast. Brother Don identified that would be the Catholic Pope or the authority that he carries. Okay, the Roman Empire, which was the second beast that's described in Revelations in the 13th chapter, 11 through 18, that would rise up. That would play a predominant role within the lives of the children of men. And then that third one, out of the mouth of the false prophet, he identified that to be Muhammad or Islam. Again, like I said, the purpose of these unclean spirits are to deceive the world. One of the things that is spoken within this 16th chapter, in verse 15, it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I think that's a call to all those who do not want to be a part of the deception that is going to be rampant in the world. It's going to be for those, it's a warning from the voice of God, especially the bride of Christ, because they have the garments. They wear the garments. That we must take heed and be aware of the day that we live in, which I believe is this day spoken of in Revelations in the 16th chapter. Again, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, that same warning, it's a familiar one. 42 through 44, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." We do not know when he's going to come. He says that he's going to give us information to know what time we live in and what period of time we live in, dispensation of time. And we can know by those things that we see that we have been foretold will come, how close we're coming to that event. But he says no one will know the day or the hour that Christ will come. Christ himself says, "I don't even know, nor the angels in heaven. Only my Father in heaven knows that time." So don't be deceived when people say that, "Well, we know when he's coming. We know what day and what hour he's coming." That's a lie. Because Christ himself said, "I don't know when I'll be coming. Only the Father." So it goes on and say, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So again, that warning. So it's a warning voice that we must watch. Here it is, and so it is in the 16th chapter. I want to go through some of those things, Satan, the Pope, and Muhammad, just talk a little bit about those three entities that are going to be playing within the world today to deceive the world. In 2 Nephi, in the 11th chapter, there's a... Well, in the 12th, the 11th chapter, verse 28. Let's get over there. Verses 28 through 37, it says, "And the Lord will set his hand again the second time to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. Wherefore he will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder among the children of men. Wherefore he shall bring forth his words unto them, which words shall judge them at the last day. For they shall be given them for the purpose of convincing them of the true Messiah, who was rejected by them, and unto the convincing of them that they need not look forward any more for a Messiah to come. For there should not any come, save it should be a false Messiah, which should deceive the people. And for there is save one Messiah spoken of by the prophets, and the Messiah is he who should be rejected of the Jews. For according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah cometh in 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem. And according to the words of the prophets, and also the words of the angel of God, his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now, my brethren, I have spoken plain that ye cannot err." Only one prophet. Jesus Christ. The reason why I read that is that it's twofold. One, that the Lord was going to set his hand the second time to reclaim Israel. We know through history that Israel was dispersed. The house of Israel has been dispersed. But we also know through history that they are now, they have a beachhead on the lands, the ancient lands that God gave them in the days of Moses. They have that beachhead. And that's what this is talking about. The Lord will set his hand again the second time to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. But there had to be something that had to occur before that started. Okay? And that's what we see. Wherefore he shall proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder among the children of man. Wherefore he shall bring forth his words unto them, which word shall judge them at the last day. And what do you think that is? That was the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And how beautiful are the words that are written in this book. Those who do not have a testimony of its truthfulness and validity set it as naught. And they're the losers of it. Because these words were written for the house of Israel. It pertains to them, their heritage. Of course, if someone else reads it, it's foreign to them. It makes no sense. Good reason to reject it. You know? But this should be one of the things that should be an anchor to your soul. That testimony of the validity of these words that were recorded, that we have in our hands, of the workings of God in the lives of the children of men, and more specifically to the house of Israel. One of the things that that I was thinking about when Jay was giving his talk this morning is that Paul said very plainly, first, the Jews, and then the Gentiles and other nations. Didn't he? Sometimes the Gentiles think first the Gentiles, don't they? And we're here to help anybody else out. But the focus, the things of God, is focused on the house of Israel. And all those blessings are going to come through the house of Israel unto the other nations. Satan, second chapter of Nephi, 2 Nephi, the 12th chapter, verses 24 through 28. It says, For behold, at that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good. So there is the root or the seed of this anger. Others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, and they shall that they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away and telleth them, there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasp them with his awful chains, from whence there is no deliverance. Those four elements, anger, pacification, maybe there's only three, and flattery, vanity. Those are the tools of Satan to keep people from coming to an understanding of God, the frailties of the human psyche. But the end, it is for his desire for your destruction. The Pope, he was going to be one of these players that was going to be in here, or the him and as the mouthpiece and his organization. The Bishop of Rome claims to be God incarnate, or the Vicar of Christ on earth. That concept came into play, as I was able to find on the internet, from their own history was through a pope named Gelasius the First. That was, he reigned between 492 to 496 A.D. Very few years, not very long did he reign. It says, was the first pope to use this term. It's kind of interesting to me in my mind as I think about that time period, that it was exactly the time, you know, within that time frame, if you set this timetable up and you see the events that are occurring here in Europe, and then what was occurring over in the Americas, what was happening? What had happened around 492, 496? Moroni was writing the last epitaphs of the nation that had been destroyed and had hit up the records. You know, 430, 440 AD. And here's Satan's head popping up with this thought of deception. Oddly enough, it says some have asserted that Gelasius was a black African by descent because of the Liber Pontificalis, which, I'm sorry, I don't know what that is, plainly states that he was nation affair or African by birthright. Gelasius' own statement in a letter that he is Romanus natus, or Roman-born, is certainly not inconsistent. However, his being of African heritage does not prove that he was black, was a black African, as at the time most natives of that continent, Mediterranean shores, were not black. No visual representation of Gelasius or description of his skin color survives to settle the issue. But I thought it interesting. But what I really find interesting is when that occurred in history and how Satan doesn't miss a beat in his ability to try and deceive the nations and to come into that influence among the children of men. The next one was Muhammad. Remember my study that I gave on Muhammad. Muhammad was born 570 to 571 AD. What occurred then? What is significant about that date? What do we as the Church of Christ hold that date as? The beginning of the apostasy. Because we say that the timetable started at 570 AD. The timetable was set of God of 1260 days or years. That brings us to 1830. And why do we select 570 AD? That's when the Lombards came up and sacked the remaining empire of Rome, where it no longer existed in history. Which issued in the years of the apostasy. Now, how interesting is that, time-wise, that over in Mecca, there is one born who will become a prophet, who will write a book, who says it came from the mouth of Gabriel, and that was for all to follow, that talks about Christ as being a prophet, but that he was the last and the only prophet of God from that time on, setting himself up to be a Christ. No different than being a vicar of Christ on earth, a mouthpiece. Do you see the consistency here of Satan and his deception? Now, how many knows how big Islam is? It's big, isn't it? Yeah, it's big. It's where I wrote it down someplace here. And isn't that interesting? I don't have it here. It represents 22% of the nation of the world's population. 22%. I forget how many billion people that is. 22% of the nations. Oh, it's 1.2 billion people. That's what Islam represents today. It's 22% of the population of the world. Its growth rate is 2.9%, which is faster than the birth rate of the world's population. That's how fast it's growing. It is only second to Christianity. So if you lump in all those who believe in Christ, that's 33% of the population. So you have those that believe in Christ, is 33% or a third of the population. And then 22% of that population, of the rest of the population, is Muslim. So I guess we got our work cut out for us, don't we? But it's interesting to know that from the days of John when he penned this, that these three spirits would be dominant in the world in this time period that we are living in today, the era of that period of time, who is influencing the economics, the political power of all nations on earth. I think it interesting. It's one of the reasons why I enjoy history. To see the interplays there. What is Satan's goal? In 3 Nephi, in the first chapter, the 40th verse, it says, "And thus did Satan get possession of the hearts of the people again, insomuch that he did blind their eyes and lead them away to believe that the doctrine of Christ was a foolish and vain thing." That's the sole purpose of Mohammedism. You know, Christ isn't the main thought processes here. It's Mohammed and what he had written in the Quran. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." It is to destroy us. That is his whole focus in life. Again, Christ saying in Matthew in the 24th chapter, 21 through 25, "Behold, I have told you before." Christ has told us we're not a people in ignorance, or we shouldn't be. What can I do to avoid being deceived? There's lots of scriptures that we should think about and to apply in our lives. One of them is in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Those people in New Orleans, where did they cast their care? It was on the possessions that they had and had lost. And that's why their foundation was sandy and it was wiped out with the storm that came through. So we have to be very careful in our life. You know, there are those storms that come in our lives that could do the same thing if we are not grounded in God. So we must be aware of that and work to have God being very active in our life. Helaman 2:31, it says, "Nevertheless, they did fast and pray often, did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, firmer and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto the filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God." It's an attitude. It's a process that Christians go through, or should be going through, of this sanctification. I've heard Jay talk about that. The sanctification of our hearts should be paramount in your mind and heart. How you do that, and what are some of the things that you need to do to make that happen in your life. The recipe is in the gospel message, in the Word of God. And we need to apply those things in our lives, that will take place. Moroni 6:6, "And the church should meet together oft to fast and pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. And they did meet together oft to partake of bread and wine in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus." That is fulfilling the commandments of God, to meet together oft as a body of believers. That is a commandment. So I believe that what this is saying, that if we live in an area that has an organized local and they're meeting, then I should be there. Because that's a commandment of God. And that is very important. If we take this, if we don't take it for its importance, I think we're the losers. We stand alone. Or we are in rebellion of God, really, because this being a commandment, if we choose not to participate and be part of that. And this fasting and prayer isn't just necessarily without food and water. It's fasting from the things of the world. So when we come together to meet, it is a fast, a fast from the world. It's not the only fast. But it is considered, in part, a fast. In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself, to shew thyself approved unto God." You've heard that over and over again. "A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You need to have that as a foundation in your life. You need to study. You need to read. And before you read, you ask the Lord to help you to understand the things that you read. And when you find those things in the Scripture that prick your heart, that you ask God to help you to apply it to your life. And it's a daily thing. It's not hit and miss. Because if it's a hit and miss thing, then you're going to be weak. You're going to be susceptible to Satan's snares. Mosiah 2:12-22. Talks about, "There is none other salvation save this which have been spoken of. Neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you. You believe in God, you believe that He is, and that He's the creator of all things, both in heaven and earth. Believe that He has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that ye do them." You know, we read these things, but I like that little footnote there. If you believe these things, see that you do them. Apply them to your life. Have them a part of your life. Then the last verse of Scripture here is in Alma in the 16th chapter, verses 237-238. "And now, my beloved brethren, I desire that you should remember these things and that you should work out your salvation with fear before God, and that you should not no more deny the coming of Christ, that you should contend no more against the Holy Ghost, but that you receive it and take upon you the name of Christ, that you humble yourselves even to the dust and worship God in whatsoever place you be in spirit and in truth, and that you live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which he doth bestow upon you. Yea, I also exhort you, my brethren, that ye be watchful unto prayer, that being the other thing that is very important in our lives. It says continually, and that ye may not be led away by the temptations of the devil, that he may not overpower you, that ye may not become his subjects at the last day. For behold, he rewardeth you no good. My thought in all this was that I believe that the Lord wants you to understand that he is in control. Okay? It's not the aberrations of, or the aberrations, maybe that's the right word, of the climate upon our continent, global warming, or any of these nonsensical things that you hear from man, okay? There are purposes that God has proposed upon this nation. And we're on here for the ride. But it's going to be incumbent upon us that if we don't want to be like those sitting there in those rescued areas in total despair, that we examine ourselves and ask the Lord to help us see where we come short of his glory. And to do like the scripture says, work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Why in fear and trembling? Because who wants to stand before a holy and righteous God and try to explain, well, I didn't go to church because I think I can just sit here and read my Bible and that's fine. It's not fine. Or it's too early and I can't come to Sunday school because I can't just get everything together. I'll just come to church. It's not fine. It's those little things that chip away from our sanctification in our life that we have to be aware of and work on. May God bless us in that endeavor.